I want to start in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 8. So here we have the genealogy of Jesus Christ, showing that he came through the line of David. And in verse 8, where I'm going to go, we are there among the kings of Judah about that time. So let's read verse 8, Matthew 1. And Asa begat Jehoshaphat, Jehoshaphat begat Joram, and Joram begat Ozias, or Uzziah. Well, that is all well and good, except for the fact that Uzziah was not Joram's son. He was, in fact, his great-great-grandson. So there are three kings left out of the reckoning here in this genealogy. I didn't really know that until recently, which leads to an interesting story, and I want to go through what happened during the time of those three kings. Let's see why God might have wanted to have them omitted from this genealogy, and then see what lessons might be there for us as well. So there's another scripture that is puzzling to me. I'd like to go there, and because there is a relationship to these omitted kings in Matthew 1. So go to Hosea chapter 1. I think we know that Hosea prophesied about the punishment and the destruction of both houses of Israel, Israel and Judah. I think in ancient history, as well as probably in the future as well. And then he talked about their restoration at the time of the return of Jesus Christ. But let's go to Hosea 1 and read verses 3 and 4. So he went and took Gomer, I think that's Hosea, the daughter of Diblaim, which conceived and bore him a son. And the Lord said unto him, call his name Jezreel. For yet a little while, and I will avenge the blood of Jezreel upon the house of Jehu, and will cause to cease the kingdom of the house of Israel. Well, if you read the story of Jehu, and we will read it today, it's an amazing story. He was quite a man. He was commissioned by God to basically wipe out the house or the family of Ahab and Jezebel. Those are names you probably know pretty well. And he does a good job. A lot of it happens in Jezreel. And it was God's idea for Jehu to do these things. So why then, if that's true, as we read the story, you'll see that's true. Why does God see the necessity then to avenge this bloodshed on the house of Jehu, if he was doing God's will? Jehu was one of the kings of the house of Israel. Every one of the kings of the house of Israel had a big problem, a big, big problem, which is, of course, the answer, or part of the answer, to our mystery. So let's get into this story. Second Kings, we'll start in 2 Kings 9. And then I think we have a slide, that we're going to put up here, which is going to deal with the kings of Israel and Judah around the time of Jehu. And then you can go ahead and go to that next slide. And I hope you can read this a little bit. This was artwork I did this week. It's the best I can do, since I don't have a lot of knowledge about PowerPoint. I'm sure a guy who really knew PowerPoint could make this happen. But what I did was draw it out on a sheet of paper and take a picture with my camera and get it loaded onto my computer, and then I put it in a PowerPoint. That's quite a bit of steps for me as well. So before we get into the story, let me try to set the stage for you. And you can kind of look at this, and it'll help get your mind around when this happened and what was going on at the time. So Joram had been king of Judah. So we have over here Joram, king of Judah. He's also known as Jehoram. So if you look at these things, you'll see there's a Jehoram here, there's a Joram there, there's an Ahaziah here, there's an Ahaziah here. If you'll notice, Ahaziah is just a short period of time. It doesn't pay to have a name Ahaziah. You die quickly. But there's people with similar names on both sides. It can really get confusing when you read it. So as we read through these things, you can look at this, and hopefully it will help get you straightened out just a little bit. But Jehoram had been king of Judah. So we're talking about this time right in here. He was married to Athaliah. Athaliah was a daughter of Omri, and she was a sister to King Ahab. So we find that the king of Judah was married to the daughter of one of the kings of Israel. That's a problem. Ahab was already dead at this time. He had been killed in battle. You probably know the story. He had been king over the house of Israel. His wife was Jezebel. So you know Ahab and Jezebel. That was a big problem. His dad was Omri. Omri was the one who really had a big problem to start with. It was probably because of Omri's problem with idolatry that Ahab ended up married to a foreigner and a Baal worshiper named Jezebel. So Ahab's son, Ahaziah, you probably know this story, had been king for about 2 years. He had a bad fall. He sought after Beelzebub. You know the story. He was upbraided by the prophet Elijah, who told him, is it because there's no God in Israel that you seek after these Beelzebub people for healing? And so he died after 2 years. And then another of Ahab's son then takes the throne because Ahaziah had no sons. And his name was Joram. So we have Joram and Joram at about the same time. It can be confusing. Now in the house of Judah we have this situation. Of course, Athaliah, Ahab's sister, was married to Jehoram. Athaliah was an idolater like her father and like her brother. And like her sister-in-law, Jezebel. So you get the relations. Jehoram dies, and Azariah becomes king. But Athaliah remains as queen mother. So while this gentleman is king, Athaliah is still the king, queen's mother, the king's mother. Maybe I'm getting this confused too. But I think this chart is right. But this is the situation we find ourselves in when Jehu comes on the scene. Now, Jehu must have been quite a man. But before I get into this story, I want to bring us back to our time because these stories are interesting, but they're only beneficial if we can draw the right conclusions for them in our life. So a couple of examples. A few years ago, for those kids who grew up playing at our feet, as we sat in Sabbath services years ago, having God's Word expounded to us. And now I look around, and I see all the young people around us now, you know, and I put names with it. And we see young people are going to have to make decisions on how to live life, how to live their life in the next decade or two. But what all these kids have in common is that they grew up looking at us. And they looked, I'm sure, to see if God and His way was real, if it was really working. And I don't think they saw everything that they should have seen or that they could have seen. And we certainly can't change the past. But we can grow. And I think that we will. Turn over to Romans 7. I guess I had you turn to 2 Kings 9 for no reason quite yet. Romans 7. For those of you who sat through all the Bible studies of Romans, you'll know these verses pretty well. Maybe you can even find them faster than me. Romans 7, verse 22 and 23. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of God. of sin that is in my members. It is the law of sin and death. We're all subject to it. It pulls on us. It's the law that wants to drag us down to sin. But look at verse 4. Because this is really talking about the same law. Wherefore, my brethren, you also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ. We're become dead to that law of sin and death, that you should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto life. And then you can look over in Romans 8, verses 2, 3, and 4, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. This is kind of the very crux of everything that these few chapters in Romans has been leading up to, and it tells us how we should be able to live our life righteously. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law, you know, that old covenant agreement, could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the Spirit, not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So that's what needs to be going on in our life. And hopefully now we are more mature. Our whole church is more mature at this point. Our young people need to be and should be seeing some really, really good things from us. And then I think if they do, they're going to be a lot more inclined to make some very good decisions in our life. I hope you're really zeroed in on Mr. Sargent's series on Galatians. It's going to be technical, I think, but it's going to be so very, very important, because what we believe is so different than what the world around us believes, and the result of what we learn, that result, which is where we're going, and where we end up being, is so different also from what is going on in the world around us. So those are the things that should be going on in our life. Let's go back to 2 Kings 9. Start in verse 1. So I'm going to be doing a lot of reading of this story about what happened around the time of these kings of Israel. And Elijah the prophet called one of the children of the prophets and said unto him, gird up your loins, take this box of oil in your hand, and go to Ramoth-Gilead. Now I will tell you that if you read some of the commentaries, the Jews believe that this was actually Jonah, who Elijah commissions to go to Jehu here. It says, when you come there, look and find Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi. Go in, make him arise from among his brethren, take him to an inner room, then take the box of oil, pour it on his head, and say, thus says the Lord, I have anointed you king over Israel. Then open the door and flee. Don't stick around. So the young man, even this young man, the prophet, maybe it was Jonah, maybe not, went to Ramoth-Gilead, and when he came, behold, the captains of the hosts were sitting. And he said, I have an errand to you, O captain. And Jehu said unto him, to which one of us? And he says, to you, O captain. And he rose and went into the house, and he poured the oil on his head, and said unto him, thus says the Lord God of Israel, I have anointed you king over the people of the Lord. So even though this nation wasn't really following God very well at all their kings had problems, God still considered them his people. And you shall smite the house of Ahab, your master, that I may avenge the blood of my servants, the prophets, and the blood of all the servants of the Lord at the hand of Jezebel, for the whole house of Ahab will perish. And I will cut off from Ahab every male, and I will make the house of Ahab like the house of Jeroboam, who was wiped out, and the house of Baasha, which was wiped out. And the dog shall eat Jezebel in the portion of Jezreel, and there shall be none to bury her. And they opened the door, and he fled. And then Jehu came forth to the servants of his lord, and one of them said to him, is all well? Why came this mad fellow to you? So here we go. We have the preacher comes, and they look at him and think, he's a madman. He's crazy. Interesting. And he said unto them, you know the man and his communication. They said to him, you're lying. Tell us what happened. And he said, thus and thus, he spoke to me saying, thus says the Lord, I have anointed you king over Israel. So then they hasted, took every man his garment, put it under him on the top of the stairs, and blew with trumpets, saying, Jehu is king. So Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi, conspired against Joram. Now Joram was in Ramoth-Gilead, and he and all Israel, because of Hazael, king of Syria. So now he's been given his commission to take down the house of Ahab. But King Joram was returning to be healed in Jezreel of the wounds which the Syrians had given him when he fought with Hazael, king of Syria. And Jehu said, if it be in your minds, then let none go forth nor escape out of the city to go tell it in Jezreel. So nobody's to go and spill the beans here. So here we are in Jezreel. We talked about that in Hosea, right? Hosea said it's all going to happen here. Jezreel is where the kings of Israel actually had a summer palace. And Jezreel is where Ahab had looked out of that palace at the vineyard of Naboth, if you remember that story. And he started pouting when Naboth wouldn't sell him his vineyard and give up his family inheritance. But Jezebel said, don't worry about it. And then she had Naboth killed and took the vineyard, and then Ahab was happy. So God is bringing everybody back to Jezreel for all these things to be accounted for. Verse 16, so Jehu rode in a chariot and went to Jezreel, for Joram lay there, and Ahaziah, king of Judah, was come down to see Joram. So Ahaziah, the king of Judah, was Athaliah's son. I think that's right. And therefore he was Joram's uncle. So these families were all related. And so they were all getting mixed up, and I think God was saying, there's enough of that, we're going to have to put an end to that. Verse 17, there stood a watchman on the tower in Jezreel, and he spied the company of Jehu as he came, and said, I see a company. And Joram said, take a horseman, go meet him, ask if it's in peace. So there went one on horseback to meet him, and said, is it peace? And Jehu said, no peace, get behind me. And then they sent out a second one on horseback. Is it peace? Jehu answered, what have you to do with peace? Get behind me. And the watchman told him, saying, he came even to them and comes not again. The second one doesn't come back. And the driving is like the driving of Jehu, the son of Nimshi, for he drives furiously. So Jehu had a reputation. They could recognize how he drove. He drove like a wild man. And Joram said, make ready, and his chariot was made ready, and Joram, king of Israel, and Ahaziah, king of Judah, went out, each in his chariot, and they went out against Jehu, and they met him in the portion of Naboth, the Jezreelite. So it all comes back to this plot of ground that had been a place of sin and contention in the past. And it came to pass when Joram saw Jehu that he said, is it peace, Jehu? And he answered, what peace? So long as the whoredoms of your mother Jezebel and her witchcrafts are so many. And Joram turned his hands and fled and said unto Ahaziah, there is treachery, O Ahaziah. And Jehu drew a bow with his full strength and smote Jehoram between the arms, and the arrow went out at his heart, and he sunk down in his chariot. Then said Jehu to his captain, take up and cast him in a portion of the field of Naboth, the Jezreelite. For I remember how that when I and you rode together after Ahab his father, the Lord said of this, laid this burden upon him. Surely I have seen yesterday the blood of Naboth and the blood of his sons, says the Lord, and I will requite you in this piece of ground, says the Lord. Now therefore take and cast him on the piece of ground according to the word of the Lord. But when Ahaziah, the king of Judah, saw this, he fled by the way of the garden gate, and Jehu followed after him and said, smite him in the chariot. And they did so at the coming, going up to Gur, which is in a certain place, and he fled to Megiddo, and he died there. If you were to read the account in Second or in Chronicles, you would see that there's more to the story. You have to put the two together to get the true picture of it. So he takes care of the two kings. Jehu kills both kings of Israel and Judah. Verse 30, and when Jehu was come to Jezreel, Jezebel heard of it. And she painted her face And she fixed her hair and looked out at the window, and as Jehu entered at the gate, she said, "Is Zimri peace who slew his master?" So Jezebel already knew what was happening, and he lifted up his face to the window where Jezebel was, and he said, "Who is on my side?" And there looked out of him two or three eunuchs, and he said, "Throw her down." So they threw her down, and some of her blood was sprinkled on the wall and on the horses, and he trode her underfoot. So it sounds like Jehu himself rode his horse over her. And then he was come in, he did eat and drink, and said, "Go see now this cursed woman and bury her, for she is a king's daughter." I think it was king of Tyre, if I'm not mistaken, whose daughter she was. And they went to bury her, but they found no more of her than the skull and the feet and the palms of her hands. Wherefore they came again and told him. And he said, "This is the word of the Lord which he spoke by his servant Elijah, saying, in the portion of Jezreel, in this portion of Jezreel, shall dogs eat the flesh of Jezebel. And the carcass of Jezebel shall be as dung upon the face of the field in this part of Jezreel. So they shall not say, this is Jezebel." It sounds like she wasn't even buried. So he's taking care of things in pretty rapid order. We come to chapter 10. Ahab has 70 sons. Obviously not all of one wife. And Jehu wrote letters and sent to Samaria. I think these were actually sons and grandsons. They weren't just sons. And he sent letters to Samaria. Samaria was the capital city of the house of Israel. And to the rulers of Jezreel, to the elders, and to them that brought up Ahab's children, saying, "Now as soon as this letter comes to you, seeing your master's son are with you, and there are with you chariots and horses, armor, fenced cities, look out even the best and the fittest of your master's son, set him on his father's throne, and fight for your master's house." So Jehu lays down the gauntlet. But they were exceedingly afraid and said, "Behold, two kings stood not before him. How will we stand?" And he that was over the kings, over the house, and he that was over the city, and the elders also, and those that brought up the children, sent to Jehu, saying, "We are your servants, and we will do that, we'll do whatever you want us to do. We will not make any one of these kings. You do what is good in your own eyes." Then he wrote a letter to them a second time, saying, "If you're mine, and if you will listen to my voice, take you the heads of the men, your master's sons, and come to me to Jezreel by tomorrow this time." Now the king's sons, being 70 persons, sons and grandsons, I believe, were with the great men of the city that brought them up. And when they got that letter, they took the king's sons, and they slew all 70 of them, and put their heads in baskets, and sent them to Jezreel. So it sounds kind of bloody, but you could ask yourself, you know, does God really bring real things back on people? Is bloodshed that foreign to God? I mean, do we really reap what we sow? Because these people had sown really bad things. They were reaping bad things as well. And there came a messenger and told him, saying, "They have brought the heads of the king's sons." And he said, "Lay them in two heaps by the gates." And it came to pass in the morning that he went out and stood and said to all the people, said, "You be righteous. Behold, I conspired against my master and slew him." Talking about the king. "But who slew all these people? It wasn't me. It was you. You did it. And know now that there shall fall into the earth nothing of the word of the Lord, which the Lord spoke concerning the house of Ahab, for the Lord has done that which he spoke by his servant Elijah." And so Jehu slew all the remained of the house of Ahab in Jezreel, and all his great men and his kinfolk and his priests. So those would not have been Levites. They would have been priests that were made in that house of Israel. They took people who were not Levites, made them priests, so they killed them too. And he left him none remaining. And he arose and departed and came to Samaria. And as he was at the shearing house on the way, Jehu met with the brethren of Ahaziah. So these are relatives of King Ahaziah from Judah. These folks had not heard of what was going on. They were there by coincidence, you think? And he said to them, "Who are you?" Evidently he didn't know. And they answered, "We are the brethren of Ahaziah, and we go down to salute the children of the king and the children of the queen." So they were coming down to say hello to their, you figure it out, aunts, uncles, cousins. And he said, take them alive, and they took them alive, and they slew them at the pit of the shearing house, even 42 men. He didn't leave any of them. And when he was departed from there, he lighted on, or he came across Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, coming to meet him, and he saluted him, and he said, is your heart right, as my heart is right, or as my heart is with your heart? And Jehonadab answered, it is. If it be, give me your hand. He gave him his hand. He took him up into his chariot. And he said, come with me and see my zeal for the Lord. So he made him ride in the chariot. So do you think Jehu really had a zeal for the Lord? So since I asked the question, maybe you think that I don't think he does, and I really have my doubts about his real zeal for the Lord. But he did have a zeal for what he was doing, that's for sure. Well, you might get a sense of whether he really had a zeal for the Lord pretty quickly. Verse 17, and when he came to Samaria, he slew all that remained unto Ahab in Samaria, that's the capital city, till he had destroyed him according to the word of the Lord which he spoke to Elijah. And then Jehu gathered all the people together and said unto him, Ahab served Baal a little, but Jehu will serve him much. Well, Ahab didn't serve Baal a little. Ahab served Baal a lot. Jehu says, I'm going to serve him even more. That was a blatant lie. And so you can ask, well, does God approve of that or not? Well, he says, I have a zeal for the Lord. Then he tells this big lie, and you'll see how he ends up later on. So you can make that judgment. Verse 19, now therefore call unto me all the prophets of Baal, all the servants, priests, don't leave anyone out, for I have a great sacrifice to do to Baal. Whoever will be found wanting, he will not live. But Jehu did it in subtlety, to the intent that he might destroy the worshippers of Baal. And Jehu said, proclaim a solemn assembly for Baal. And they proclaimed it, and they sent through all Israel, and all the worshippers of Baal came, so that there was not a man left that came not. And they came into the house of Baal, and the house of Baal was full, from one end to the other. And he said unto him that was over the vestry, bring out the vestments for all the worshippers. And they brought out the vestments, and Jehu went, and Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, into the house of Baal, and said, look, make sure there's no servants of the Lord here, the Eternal, but the worshippers of Baal only. And Jehu appointed 80 men outside and said, if any of the men who I have brought into your hands escape, it's going to be your life or his life. So it came to pass, as soon as he had made an end of the offering and the burnt offering, that Jehu said to the guard and to the captains, go in and slay them, and let none come forth. And they smote them all with the edge of the sword. And the guard and the captains cast them out and went to the city of the house of Baal. And they brought forth the images out of the house of Baal and burned them. You might ask yourself, well, what kind of images would these have been? And if you look at the commentaries and things, probably talking about phallic symbols that were a big part of Baal worship, they brought them out and burned them. And they broke down the image of Baal, broke down the house of Baal, and they made it sounds like a public latrine to this day after that. So Jehu has certainly done God's bidding. So what's the problem? You know, this could easily have been a revolution for very, very good things in the house of Israel. Jehu has absolute power. He could have turned the whole nation back to God. But before we get to the end, let me turn and we'll talk about the house of Judah in just a minute, because it was some of these kings of the house of Judah that were left out of the genealogy, right? So by this time, the house of Omri and Ahab had been wiped out, Jezebel. But in Judah, there was still a problem. Ahaziah was dead, and so now this guy was dead, so now Athaliah, who was Ahaziah's mother, that's right. So Athaliah was married to Jehoram, whose son was Ahaziah. Jehu killed Ahaziah, but now the queen mother still reigns. So the king was dead now. The king's mother was really the top regent in Judah. And so she sees what's happening. What does she do? She goes in and she has all the seed, all the royal seed killed. So she's an idolater. She's evil. She has everyone killed who could threaten her to the throne. You can read about this in the next chapter. We won't go through that. She thinks she has everybody killed except for one baby named Joash, who they have hidden in the temple, it sounds like, and they hide him there for 6 or 7 years. And then eventually the priests conspire to have Athaliah killed, and this young Joash then made king. I think Mr. Crystal gave a sermonette on that 2 or 3 years ago about how that happened. You can read about that. But back in the house of... But the deal with all these kings is they were influenced tremendously by this poison that was in the house of Israel. And so my thinking is that's why these kings are left out of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. But back in the house of Israel, Jehu lets this opportunity pass. Why does he let it pass? Because in reality, I don't think he really cared. Verse 29, there in chapter 10. Howbeit, from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, Jeroboam was the first king set up over the house of Israel. From the sins of Jeroboam, who made Israel to sin, Jehu departed not from after them. That is, the golden calves that were in Bethel and that were in Dan. And the Lord said unto Jehu, because you have done well in executing that which is right in my eyes, and have done unto the house of Ahab according to all that was in my heart, your children will sit on the throne up to the fourth generation. But Jehu took no heed to walk in the law of the Lord God of Israel with all his heart, for he departed not from the sins of Jeroboam, which made Israel to sin. And therefore in those days the Lord began to cut Israel short, and Hazael began to smite Israel. So what can we say about Jehu? What can we learn from his life? Can we see anything like his attitude in our lives? Is it possible to have apparently great zeal in some aspect of our lives, what we do in the church, maybe how we have fought the battles here in the church, but when it comes time to do the things that we really must do, to follow God with all of our hearts when no one is watching, is it possible that we fall down? Is it possible, like Jehu, that we might take no heed to walk in the law of God with all of our heart? What can we say about Jehu? You know, he was given great power by God, yet he really did not, it seems, he did not believe God. And therefore, he really didn't follow God. And when it came down to the nitty-gritty, he was just like all the other kings of Israel. Jeroboam got it all started. And I think we should go back there and take a look at it. It's in 1 Kings 11. It's important to understand really clearly what went on with Jeroboam, because he's the one that really got Israel going the wrong directions, and he did it for, obviously, the wrong reasons. 1 Kings 11. I want to start in verse 29. And it came to pass at that time, when Jeroboam went out of Jerusalem, that the prophet Ahijah, the Shilonite, found him in the way, and he had clad himself with a new garment, and they two were alone in the field. And Ahijah caught the new garment that was on him, and he tore it in 12 pieces. And he said unto Jeroboam, take you 10 pieces. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I will rend the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon, and I will give 10 tribes to you. And then it says, but he shall have one tribe for my servant David's sake, and for Jerusalem's sake, the city which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel. Now I often ask the question, when I add 10 and 1, I get 11. I don't get 12. But it says he tore it in 12 pieces. He gave 10 to Jeroboam. One's for the house of David. What's the other house? Or what's the other tribe? What's the other piece? I would say Levi is who probably God kept for himself. Although we know that Judah really ended up with Benjamin also. So these things are interesting to read and to think about. Verse 33, because they have forsaken me and have worshipped Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Zidonians, Chemosh, the god of the Moabites. I think, were these in the bulletin today? Maybe the last question in the bulletin. Milcom, the god of the children of Ammon, and have not walked in my ways to do that which is right in my eyes and to keep my statutes and my judgments as David did his father. However, I will not take the whole kingdom out of his hand, but I will make him prince all the days of his life, for David, my servant's sake, whom I chose because he kept my commandments and my statutes. So God says, I will leave a son of David on the throne of Judah, of this house that was going to, this one tribe that would remain. But I will take the kingdom out of his son's hand, that would be Rehoboam, Solomon's son, and I will give it unto you, even 10 tribes. He's talking to Jeroboam. He's telling Jeroboam exactly what God wanted to do to him, to give him 10 tribes. And then listen to this, verse 38. Quite a promise made here. And it shall be, if you will hearken unto all that I command you, and will walk in my ways, and do that which is right in my sight, to keep my statutes and my commandments, as David my servant did, then I will be with you. And I will build you a sure house, as I built for David, and will give Israel unto you. Even kept the name of the nation, Israel. Gave it to those 10 tribes. He says, I'll give it to you. The idea was he would give it to him. He would give him a dynasty, just like David had a dynasty over the house of Israel. But look what happens. Chapter 12, verse 26. And Jeroboam said in his heart, now shall the kingdom return to the house of David. So it had been given to him. They threatened to go to war. God said, nope, this is for me. And what does Jeroboam say? Why didn't he say, I remember what God said. It's ours. Let's go build this nation the way it should be built. This is what he says. Now shall the kingdom return to the house of David. If this people will go up to the sacrifice in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then shall the heart of this people turn again to their Lord, even unto Rehoboam, king of Judah. And they will kill me and go again to Rehoboam, king of Judah. Whereupon the king, that is Jeroboam, took counsel, after he had been given these fantastic promises by God, took counsel, made 2 calves of gold, said unto them, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold your gods, O Israel, which brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And he set one in Bethel, the other he put in Dan, one in the north, one in the south. And this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one, even unto Dan. And he made a house of high places, and made priests of the lowest of the people, which were not of the sons of Levi. And Jeroboam ordained a feast in the 8th month, on the 15th day of the month, like unto the feast that is in Judah, that was on the 15th day of the 7th month, you know it, the Feast of Tabernacles. And he offered upon the altar. So did he in Bethel, sacrificing unto the calves that he had made. And he placed in Bethel the priests of the high places which he had made. So he offered upon the altar, which he had made in Bethel, the 15th day of the 8th month, even in the month which he had devised of his own heart, and ordained a feast to the children of Israel, and he offered upon the altar and burnt incense. So Jeroboam had been given these promises, but he obviously did not believe God, did he? He would never have done these things if he really believed God. And so he acted to protect and promote himself. And when you think about it, surely when he did these things, God was just amazed that he would do it, I would think. Brethren, the Church of God has to be different. Abraham, you know Abraham, he believed God. What does it say about Abraham? Abraham believed God. It's the number one thing. He believed God and was counted unto him for righteousness. Turn over to Romans 4. Romans 4, verse 3. We've been over these things many times, I know, but it's good to refresh our memory. Paul says, Romans 4, 3. What says the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Abraham believed what? He believed the gospel. He believed that a Messiah would come through his descendants and set up a kingdom. That's what Abraham believed. He wasn't perfect when he believed, but then he set about building his life around what he believed. He set around building it 100% around what he believed. Look at verse 11. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal. Try to get your mind around this verse. This is, I think, a very important verse. A seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had been yet uncircumcised. So circumcision was a sign to Abraham that said it's a done deal. Abraham believed. I'm going to put this sign on him, that he might be the father of all them that believe, might not be circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. So circumcision for Abraham was a sign of what already had taken place. And what had taken place was the righteousness of faith. That's true righteousness attained through the power of God's Spirit. We've been over that, I think, many times before. Verse 12, and the father, Abraham became the father of circumcision. You know he's the father of faith. Did you know he's the father of circumcision as well? To those who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of faith of our father Abraham, which he had being yet uncircumcised. So circumcision is required. Abraham was the father of circumcision, but it is now circumcision of the heart. Turn over to James chapter 2. James 2, verse 8. So now we're talking about, you know, how we should be living our lives. We have in mind what Jehu was like, what Jeroboam was like. They did some really good things, but they didn't really follow through. They didn't follow through 100%. James 2, verse 8. If you fulfill the royal law according to the Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. But if you have respect to persons, you commit sin and are convicted of the law as transgressors. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he's guilty of all. I think Mr. Sargent was here last week, wasn't he? I mean, here in this verse. For he that said, do not commit adultery, said also, don't kill. Now, if you commit no adultery, yet you kill, you are become a transgressor of the law. So speak you, and so do as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. So this is a law of liberty from sin. Remember Romans 7. We have been freed from the law, right? The law, which law? The law of sin and death. So this is a law of liberty. For he shall have judgment without mercy that has showed no mercy. Mercy rejoices against judgment. What does it profit, my brother, though a man say he has faith and have not works? Can his faith save him? You know these scriptures very well. If a brother or sister be naked, destitute of food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, you know, have a good day, I love you, be you warmed and filled, however they don't give them anything that are needful to the body, what does it profit? Even so, faith, if it has not works, is dead, being alone. If a man say, you have faith and I have works, show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. That's what needs to be showing up in our lives as well. Verse 20, will you know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? See you how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says Abraham believed God, and it was imputed to him for righteousness. So That scripture was first written that Abraham believed God about 40 years before Abraham was willing to sacrifice his son on the altar. God says the scripture was actually fulfilled, that Abraham believed God 40 years after he first believed, when finally he was willing 100% to follow through. It didn't happen immediately. Something happened immediately. A process began. 40 years later, God says that scripture has been fulfilled. It was imputed to him for righteousness. The righteousness of faith takes time. I think we can see that in the Church of God. Can you see it in your own lives? Our whole lives have to be wrapped up in this process. And if they are, then indeed our children will see it, and they'll see the fruits, and hopefully they will want to be a part of that. That's what we really want. That will be evidence that we are doing well. Now, I realize, I was thinking about this morning. You know, we can look at Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Jacob, didn't come right along, right out of the home. He went his own way for a while, and he had his dealings with Laban. And then there came a time when he wrestled with God, you remember, and that's when he really, really got his life together. So can we expect our children to follow right along? Well, not all of them, not 100%. But I think Abraham saw his father, and he saw his, not Abraham, Jacob saw his father and his grandfather, and eventually he came through. And the same thing should happen to our young people as well. Revelation 2, verse 18 and 19. This is one we don't read very often. And unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things says the Son of God, who has his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. I know your works, and your love, and your service, and your faith, and your patience, and your works. He says that twice. The last to be more than the first. The last works were better than the first. I don't know exactly the historical significance of these words, but I know that we are to look at these letters to the churches, and we are to listen. We are to see how they apply to our lives. I know that in my life, the latter works of my life are better than my early works. It's probably true for all of you. Not that they're perfect now, but they are better. It reminds me of the sermonette, right? Step by step, we can look back and say, we are doing better. But is there any significance to that, in regards to these verses here in Revelation 2? I don't know. Verse 20. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, which calls herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication, to eat things sacrificed to idols. So it was with great zeal for God, or was it great thirst for blood? I don't know. Great zeal for God, that Jehu wiped Ahab and Jezebel's family off the earth. It was God's will. Jezebel was ground up to where she was unrecognizable. Yet a bit of the spirit of Jezebel can creep up in the church of God. That's what these verses say. Jezebel promoted Baal worship. There's mentioned a couple of times in the scriptures that Jezebel and Ahab had at least one of their children sacrificed in the fire, burned there, perhaps their firstborn, alive in the fire, to Baal. You can read that in 2 Kings 16:3. If you want to look it up, also 21, verse 6. Baal worship, the Bible's not real specific about what went on, but history can tell us. Baal worship had ritual prostitution. You can see the steeples around on the churches in your town and this town. They are a holdover from Baal worship. In other ways, Baal worship resembled worship of the true God. We talked about their burnt offerings, their sacrifices, their priests, their garments, and those things. So they mimicked true religion, but was really rotten to the core. You can read what's written here in Revelation 2. The world around us is full to the brim of immorality, idolatry. It's hard to be involved in the world and not be involved with all the filth that's in it in some way. So many of our young people from years past have chosen to dabble in the world's ways. What is up with that? Why have they done that? You know, brethren, our children need to see clearly. They need to see from us lives that are built around God's ways, His laws. They need to see purity. They need to see that step by step we have added to purity the things that Delvin read to us. I found this little piece I'll read to you. It's written by a man named Matt Barber, and it's found on WorldNet Daily, and I found it on Google. And it's from somebody's sermon where they're describing Baal worship. Because you read about this and you really don't really know what happened. You don't know what Jezebel was like. We realize she's an evil woman. What did her and Ahab do? Here's what I read. Ritualistic Baal worship in some looked a little like this. Adults would gather around the altar of Baal. Infants would then be burned alive as a sacrificial offering to the deity. Amid horrific screams and the stench of charred human flesh, congregants, men and women alike, would engage in bisexual orgies. The ritual of convenience was intended to produce economic prosperity by prompting Baal to bring rain for the fertility of Mother Earth. The natural consequences of such behavior, that is, pregnancy and childbirth, and the associated financial burdens of unplanned parenthood were easily offset. One could either choose to engage in homosexual conduct, or, with child sacrifice available on demand, one could simply take part in another fertility ceremony to terminate the unwanted child, I guess, the next year. Modern liberalism deviates little from its ancient predecessor. While its macabre rituals have been sanitized with flowery and euphemistic terms of art, its core tenets and practices remain eerily similar. And then you can listen to this and you can see if this applies, but I think there is a grain of truth what I'm about to read. The worship of fertility has been replaced with the worship of reproductive freedom or choice. Child sacrifice via burnt offering has been updated ever so slightly to become child sacrifice by way of abortion. The ritualistic promotion, practice, and celebration of both heterosexual and homosexual immorality and promiscuity have been carefully whitewashed yet wholeheartedly embraced by the cults of radical feminism, militant gay rights, and comprehensive sex education. And the pantheistic worship of Mother Earth has been sustained in name only, has been substituted in name only for radical environmentalism. So that's what that gentleman wrote. We could talk about that and see if that's correct. But I don't want to get involved in a political movement at all. You know, I want us to be pure. I want us to come out of the world, even in the way that we think. And we really do need to totally reject the ways of Jezebel. God had her ground to nothing. You think some of these things might have been in her mind and in what she did? I think they were. They were alluring ways. Ahab fell for it. His dad Omri fell for it before him. There were 400 prophets of Baal that Elijah killed, if you remember, over 400, I think it was. And how many were left over in this building for Jehu to kill after that, in the capital there in Samaria? Our nation buys into it. All the talk we have of tolerance and fairness, and our children watch. Jehu was a hypocrite. Great zeal for carrying out the bloodshed, but in the end, he was an idolater as well. We've had many examples of faith and the righteousness of faith. Faith and the righteousness of faith. We should understand what the righteousness of faith is. We have those things laid before us. You can read in Hebrews 11, but I want to go to Hebrews 12. You can, in the back of your mind, can you remember Hebrews 11. You know it so well. But I'm going to end in Hebrews 12. We have the option to go partway with God like Jehu did. You know, it looks good to everybody else. I mean, Jehu looked really good, I think, probably to people who had not bowed the knee to Baal. He probably looked really good. Or we have the option to go all the way with God, to give our whole lives over to God's way. Hebrews 12, verse 1. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Everybody has to deal with a weight, some bowling ball that we're dragging around with us, some sin. However, I noticed in the sermonette, 2 Corinthians 4, God calls it a light affliction. A light affliction. Interesting. It's a weight, but it is an affliction that we can cast off because we've been given power to do that. So Jehu dragged around a weight. In the end, he said, I've done enough. I'm not going to do any more. And the writer here tells us, the writer of Hebrews tells us that that's not enough. We have to set aside every weight. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. We have to understand that help is available for these weights and these afflictions that we deal with, and we all deal with them. And it comes from our high priest, who sits at the right hand of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you get tired, like Jehu did, and faint in your minds. You have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. So do you think it's okay to give up? Do you think it's okay to coast? That's not what I read here. And then these next verses, really, I think about the next nine verses, deal with chastening. Correction from God. So where does chastening come from? I only know of about three or four places. You know, you can get chastening from sermons. You can get chastenings when you study the Bible, read God's Word. Maybe there'll be a brother who will come to you and offer you a little bit of friendly correction. And, of course, there are always circumstances that come back to haunt us, where what we sow comes back for a time to reap in our lives. Those things can correct us. Do you remember the song that we sing? Sometimes we sing it on Passover, I think. The words go, day and night God's hand was on me, and I groaned till I confessed. All my sins I laid before him, quickly he forgave them all. God does press those things on us. We have to be mindful of those things that God pushes on our conscience, and then we have to be willing to take action. Verse 11, no chastening for the present seems to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down, the feeble knees, make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but rather let it be healed. God's not going to accept what is lame. Can you see? God is not going to accept what is lame, what is only part way. You know, if we think of ourselves as a living sacrifice, maybe we have two good arms and one good leg, but, you know, that really doesn't cut it. But it's our choice. We can be whole. We don't have to be lame. There's help available. If we want to buy into it. Verse 15, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. So when people look at us, when our children look at us, or when the young people in our congregation look at us, do they see bitterness? You know, if so, there's something wrong there. What they should see is what? The fruits of God's Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, and all those other things you read. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person, as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. Esau was very hungry. I believe he was famished. You know, but it was an excuse. He gave up his birthright. Now, realize his birthright was something that up to that point, he had had no tangible benefits from it from whatsoever. He could only see it dimly in the future. Can you see that there's an analogy there? This verse tells us fleshly desires, fornication, whatever issue you have. You know, what might you be giving up? If you decide to partake in those things, what might you be giving up that you can only see dimly in the future? Like an inheritance in the kingdom of God. That's the implication, that these things can actually lead us away. We have to be careful about that. Jezebel said, do it. It's okay. There's no consequence. Esau did it. And then we heard last week, he was mad that his birthright was really being taken away. Mr. Martin told us, you know, that was his choice. It wasn't God's choice. It was his choice. He had the choice to do it. He had the choice to do it right or wrong. He chose wrong. So, brethren, we have to be different. Different than the world around us. Different than Jehu, who did really well for a while, I think. And then he just stopped. Step by step. Interesting. That's what I have written down here. Step by step. Let's bring our entire life and even every thought around to God's way. Let's don't stop. Because we have been offered all the help that we need to get there. So let's take advantage of it.